Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation. Recorded live during the May 2017 Youth Education Conference, held in Williamsburg, Virginia.
I want to start off with a good joke about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. Hopefully you all know who they are. They go off, they go camping, they set up a tent, they go inside, they fall asleep. Hours later, Holmes wakes up Dr. Watson and says, "Hey, Dr. Watson, look up and tell me, what do you see?" And Dr. Watson looks up and he says, "I see millions of stars." And Sherlock Holmes says, "Well, what's the meaning of that?" And Dr. Watson says, "Well, astronomically, there are millions of galaxies and planets. You know, astrologically, Saturn is a Leo. Theologically, God is all-powerful." And then he turns to Sherlock Holmes and says, "What does it mean to you?" And Sherlock Holmes says, he's silent for a minute, and then he says, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." There's deep meaning in there somewhere. All right, maybe, just maybe. Well, I've worked with the youth for many, many years. I love this calling. I'm currently working with the priests, the 16 to 18-year-old boys, and this has been very rewarding because it's at this age that youth are starting to get ready to leave the home and go out on their own. It's at this age where you really have to start checking yourself about your belief. You see, what you believe or what you desire to believe makes all the difference in the world regarding where you end up. Here's a two-part good example that I recently used in a Priest Quorum lesson. I ask, number one, do you believe in God? This is not a trite question in today's world. And second part is, do you believe that you're a literal child of God? And your answers to these questions will make all the difference in the world. And I'll say, why does it matter? Because your answer will determine your potential, what you become. But you have to actually believe it. You can't just have memorized the primary song and acted like it all your life so you could fit in with it within Mormon culture. If you want to serve a mission, you need to know the answer to those questions and many more. If you want to have a happy life, you have to know the answer to these questions and many more. And I'm not necessarily here to convince you that God exists, although he does. But at least initially, I want you to know that your belief in God matters. As Henry Ford said, think you can or think you can't, either way, you're right. Two stories, one about a hero and one about a victim. You get to choose your role. The story that you tell about yourself is the result of your beliefs and will determine your destiny. It reminds me of a recent conversation I had with a colleague. I was recently in Hong Kong, and a lot of people, they always ask about American culture. And he turned to me and he said, "Does the American dream even still exist? All that I hear in the media is that it doesn't, this issue and that issue." And I turned to him and I said, "It absolutely exists. It's under the same pattern and the same structure that it's always been. It requires two things. Number one, it requires hard work. Everybody sort of knows that one. And number two, it requires that you not believe that you're a victim. You actually have to believe that you have the potential to succeed." And we'll talk a lot more about that, but ultimately, it's up to you. Ultimately, it's about belief in yourself and developing a level of confidence and an inner voice that says, you can do it, and you can be successful despite the challenges behind you or ahead of you. Your past does not necessarily determine your future, unless you let it. If you've failed before, rise up and use it to help you overcome today. All right, so the slide that I would be putting up right now is a picture of President Hinckley, if few of you may remember him, where he said, you can become anything to which you set your mind. During my presentation today, I'm going to discuss various topics, many of which you will easily understand and agree with, and many of which may not quite sound right or might sound new. Keep an open mind and hear me out, because I'm going to discuss various things that are not often discussed in the media or elsewhere. In fact, I would venture to say that this quote by President Hinckley, many of you may actually question its truthfulness. Maybe not openly, because we don't normally do that in Mormon culture. We don't really question the prophet. But secretly, you might wonder if you're an exception to that rule, if you can actually become anything that you set your mind to. And let me give you a few examples so you can think about this. All right, so let me sort of twist things around. If I ask you the question, what's a printer? Think in your head, what is a printer, like that you connect to a computer? Most of you might describe it, you know, this is a plastic thing that you plug in the computer so you can print documents. Think about this, too. What is a car in your mind? How would you describe a car? And I would describe them a little bit differently, probably, than what you're thinking of. I would describe a printer as the potential to have multiple typed documents. That's it. That's what matters. The plastic, the ink, those are irrelevant. I don't care about them. I don't want plastic and ink. I want printed documents. How about a car? A car has the potential to go from where you are to another destination safely and comfortably. We don't really care about the metal and the seats and the steering wheel. Those are just, they just facilitate us getting there. But really, the car has the potential to go from one place to another comfortably, safely, hopefully without getting wet. So the question is then, what are you? What is your potential? To get to that answer, let's also consider the natural state of things. Take the forest or your room, at least my son's rooms. The natural state of both is usually chaos and disunity. It takes effort to clean it. It takes effort to make the forest into a log home. And if you do not maintain either of them, they will quickly fall into chaos. Their potential takes effort, if you think about them that way. Next section. So if you follow along here, I've written down about 10 of these topics in the guidebook. Next one, let me start by emphatically noting that it's the little things upon which our life turns that make the big difference in our lives. Those little standards, those little things that you possibly think couldn't matter much, at least not in the grand scheme of things. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in the activity trap. Some of you may have seen this quote. I'll actually read it here in a minute from Stephen Covey. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in the activity trap and the busyness of life to work harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success, only to discover that it's leaning against the wrong wall. This is why it's vital that you decide what your standards are and decide early. Whatever is at the center of your life will be the source of your security, your guidance, your wisdom, and your power. Those timeless, unchanging principles will give you the guidance that you need to align your behaviors to your values. For example, early decisions to get an education, which is what a lot of us talk about here, will pay dividends for your entire life. And a true education, which hopefully is not distinct from what others are talking about at this conference, includes three different things. Number one, learning a skill, a set of knowledge that you can sell in exchange for money. Most schools claim to do this, but quite honestly don't do a great job. I work at a lot of universities with their different economics and philosophy departments. The second one is learning how to learn. Most schools don't even claim to do this and actually do a really poor job of this. So this is just one that's a tough one. The final one is learning moral values and ways to apply those values. This one is absolutely unavoidable. Values are taught and applied regardless of whether or not you want to do them. They will happen. Homeschooling, college, and any other educational pursuit should achieve these. In the words of Solomon, with all thy getting, get understanding. Let me give a couple of examples. We all desire peace, but have we learned what it takes to have peace? Or how about freedom? We all desire freedom, but do we understand the requirements of freedom? Its operational imperatives. Freedom is not something that can be had for the wishing by casual effort. We can't get it by electing representatives. We can't get it by electing presidents. No, freedom is something that we have to earn and obtain and hold on to. It's like that chaos versus order comparison. And then you have to realize that freedom makes no sense without a purpose in life, without the potential that we're discussing here. Man needs to be free in order to do what? To become what? Without the what, freedom doesn't really matter that much. And to be truly free, we must understand that God exists and is supreme, that our spirits are immortal, and that man can become something. Our earthly purpose is to come as near as possible to the realization of those creative powers. Our purpose is to grow, to emerge, and evolve. We must set ourselves free, as Voltaire said. It is difficult to free fools from the chains they revere. We get these chains, we like to hold on to them, and we like to keep them with us. Let me also describe some of the realities of life, some of those chains. On the topic of standards, I would like to point out one of Satan's favorite tricks in our modern world. It's to get us to believe that he doesn't exist. But make no mistake, we are engaged in a true battle. I love the words of Paul to the Ephesians. He said, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then the famous part here, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world." In this battle of good versus evil, we must be careful. Satan knows that we would stand tall if faced with a demon in front of us because we would recognize it for what it is. Oftentimes we think, how would we react if we were pioneers and had to cross the plains in handcarts? Quite frankly, many of us would do decently well because it's right in front of us. We know the battle. But temptations, especially those little ones, Those are not so obvious, and Satan knows that those little decisions can be so crucial and so everlastingly important in their consequences that he has no need to send down demons with swords to battle us. Rather, a little offensive comment might do, or maybe some soft pornography, because, hey, it's not the hard stuff. Or maybe a little distracting iPhone, we can just, you know, use that. Or maybe some confusion about gender or sexual attraction, or maybe some less than clear church history or some snide comments from a friend. You get the point. No matter what life throws at you, choose your standards and stick with them. On the hot, painful days when the mud pits of life will look very inviting, but you will have made a decision to avoid them. Even on those hot days, you will have chosen to look upwards to heaven and draw strength therefrom. So now I want to talk about a topic that Elder Nelson recently brought up, which is stepping into the unknown. And we've talked about potential so far, but I want to ask another question. As a young man or a young woman, what are you doing to reach that extraordinary potential, or how do you reach that extraordinary potential? How do you handle new experiences or new situations that are scary or unknown? What do you do when you're shy, timid, or when you're faced with fear? Or the possibility, or I'd say as a missionary, the probability of failure. How does a missionary walk for miles, get rejected for days, be criticized and mocked, and yet continue? How do youth in today's world continue to do the same thing? Clear the tears. It reminds me of the proverb, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The righteous are those who, with great conviction, face dangers with bravery. We have many examples of the Lord making his servants bold, from Nephi when he faced Laban and his brothers, to Paul preaching the gospel throughout the old world. Another good example is the prophet Joseph Smith, who was transformed into a spiritual giant because he consistently pushed against the boundaries of his experience into the unknown. These experiences gave him strength and power beyond imagination. Parley P. Pratt saw Joseph Smith and described him thus when he rebuked the guards after both he and Brother Pratt were put in jail. He said, "On a sudden, Joseph arose to his feet and spoke in a voice of thunder, or as a roaring lion, uttering, as near as I can recollect, the following words, 'Silence, ye fiends of the infernal pit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you and command you to be still. I will not live another minute and hear such language. Cease such talk, or you or I die this instant.' Elder Pratt continued, 'Dignity and majesty have I but seen once, as it stood in chains at midnight in a dungeon in an obscure village of Missouri.'" Joseph Smith pushed against the edge of his experience and was bold. It's a bit like faith and testimonies. God will grant us the knowledge that we so crave, the knowledge of him and his son, Jesus Christ, after we have taken the step of faith. You see, the faith, the desire, the true desire is a necessary prerequisite to knowledge. We must take a leap of faith and land before we realize that, yes, there is a God, and yes, there's something to land on, but we won't know that until we take that leap. President Nelson spoke of this exact topic in April. He explained, "Do you remember the biblical story of the woman who suffered for 12 years with a debilitating problem? She exercised great faith in the Savior, explaining, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' This faithful, focused woman needed to stretch as far as she could to access his power. Her physical stretching was symbolic of her spiritual stretching. Many of us have cried out in the depths of our hearts a variation of this woman's words, 'If I could spiritually stretch enough to draw the Savior's power into my life, I would know how to handle my heart-wrenching situation. I would know what to do.'" And then he concluded, "When you reach up to the Lord's power in your life with that same intensity that a drowning person has when grasping and gasping for air, power from Jesus Christ will be yours. When the Savior knows you truly want to reach up to him, when he can feel that the greatest desire of your heart is to draw his power into your life, you will be led by the Holy Ghost to know exactly what you should do. When you spiritually stretch beyond anything you have ever done before, then his power will flow into you." The next topic, meeting high standards of worthiness. Remember the spiritual injunction, "Be ye clean who bear the vessels of the Lord." Remember the story of Joseph in Egypt, who hearkened not to the wife of Potiphar and maintained his purity and virtue. We all know that the standards that God sets are rigorous, but you can meet them. As Richard G. Scott explained, You will rejoice in the feelings of peace and confidence that come from living these standards. The standards were raised not to make it harder, but because youth are now in an environment where spiritual guidance is absolutely essential. You are of a singular generation with exceptional potential. No wonder Satan wants to cripple that potential by tempting you to violate the laws of God. He knows that he has no power over righteous individuals, yet he is a master at making sin appealing to the undecided. This is why we simply say, put on the armor of God. Follow the prophets, follow the scriptures. Don't fall for the pernicious modern lie that just because something is biological or natural or because you were born with certain things, it's good and okay. It isn't. Nature is what we were here to overcome. That's why we're here. As King Benjamin said, for the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So with that mustard seed, that growing testimony of truth, we can do amazing things. Another story. I was the Elders Quorum president in our ward for various years, and the Elders Quorum has a reputation of being a bit staid and boring, sometimes not overly interested in what we're doing in church. And so I can say that was about half true, and I wanted to know, why is this true, or why is maybe half the quorum less interested than the others? So I began to focus on what made those men who were engaged and thriving at church different than the rest, those men who were coming simply because they were supposed to. Interestingly, the answer did not lie in those who were maybe committing big sins and those who weren't. It did not matter if the person was a naturally outgoing person or an introvert. It did not depend on the families or job or marital status, quite frankly. Rather, what mattered were the small and simple things. Again, the primary taught activities that bring you closer to God. Prophet after prophet has said that it is the small things, the prayers, scripture study, church attendance, seminary, that will change your life and build an unstoppable testimony. It is the basic doctrines of the church that save. It is the basic motions, attending quorums or young women, Sunday school discussions, seminary, that matter. In particular, President Ezra Taft Benson, the guy who actually sent me on my mission, that's how old I am, said the following: the Book of Mormon will change your life. It will fortify you against the evils of our day. It will bring spirituality into your life that no other book will. As he said, don't settle for mediocrity, because that's exactly what you'll get. Do the little things consistently. Build your testimony, and it will grow. The next one, this is one of my favorite quotes. It says, the devil doesn't care if you go to church or read the Bible, as long as you don't apply it to your life. If you read the Screwtape Letters, it's all over the place by C.S. Lewis. We don't need the big demon coming down with a sword. We don't need people to commit big sins. They can even go to church. They can read the Bible, as long as they don't apply it. In the end, you must discover who you really are. You must look beyond the daily routine of life and discern what your capacities are. And how do we do that? We do it by applying what we're learning. You can apply this to non-spiritual contexts as well. And ultimately, what we do by getting to this principle is we change ourselves with God's help. But to do that, we must change our perceptions. Most of our confusion in modern time comes from the fact that most people, and almost all the talking heads out there, believe that people succeed versus some sort of secret or some sort of personality, special ethic that they have, where success is a function of maybe personality, public image, attitudes, certain behaviors, you know, the stuff that magazines and social media and blogs talk about. People are looking for quick fixes. They want to learn the techniques, the shortcuts, the ways to succeed without the hard work. I get asked this question all the time in my travel and in my work. But here's the secret. The secret's that there's no secret. And this is what people have a hard time coming to. The secret is literally, there's no secret. The only way to truly succeed, to become who we want to become, is to change ourselves fundamentally and not just alter our attitudes and our behaviors at the surface level. We must change our character. You know, those things written in Doctrine and Covenants section 4, which some of you hopefully have memorized as you've gone through seminary. And faith, hope, charity, and love with an eye single to the glory of God qualify him for the work. Remember, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. We must actually be those things with God's help, not just act like it. We need to be proactive and choose who we want to be, choose how we'll respond, and then do it. And then once you make a decision, Next step, make it happen. You have a desire, some desire, any desire. And with that desire, that freedom, we have our accountability. We're instructed not to idle away our time nor bury our talents. We're expected to make our lives better. Through our own initiatives, we must decide our pathway. As one of my favorite quotes from Stephen Covey, the challenge is not to manage time, but to manage ourselves. We all have 24 hours in a day, and if we maintain a primary focus on our relationship and results, and a secondary focus on time, then we'll succeed. So successful decision makers, this is one of my absolute favorites. Again, we're trying to sort of break down some of the confusion that we get from newspapers and media and other places and talking heads. I break it down between wise leaders and unwise leaders. I don't know how many of you in the back can read these, but I'll discuss at least some of them, and I'll do a contrast and compare. A wise decision maker leads and follows. An unwise leader just leads. They think they already know it all. Wise decision maker is confident, not cocky, is calm and involved, is brave, not foolhardy, is competitive and gracious, not a sore loser. Is detail-oriented, but not obsessed with them. Is mentally and physically enduring. Is humble, but not passive. And my favorite at the bottom, has nothing to prove, versus the unwise leader, which has everything to prove. Remember those traits and try to become those, and it will make success in whatever you're trying to achieve a whole lot easier. This one I'm going to focus a little bit more on the spiritual context. That's a picture, presumably, of Aristotle. Whether you're focusing on the spiritual aspects of this talk, your education, or your career, ask yourself, what is my potential? Aristotle described it as follows. What is the ultimate purpose of human existence? What is that end or goal for which we should direct all of our activities? Everywhere we see people seeking pleasure, wealth, and a good reputation. But while each of these has some value, none of them can occupy the place of chief good for which humanity should aim. To be an ultimate end, the act must be self-sufficient and final, that which is always desirable in itself, and never for the sake of something else. This is why I love philosophy so much. You've got these deep thinkers who are not LDS and not necessarily Christian, oftentimes coming to a similar result, sometimes not, but you get to think about them. Think about Socrates, who likewise said, "The end of life is to be like God, and the soul following God will be like him." Interesting thought from Socrates. And here's my interim joke in the middle. Let's see how many of you will get this one. All right, it's a little bit subtle. Let's see if my wife gets it in the back there, too. Some husbands already claim that they are treated like gods by their wives. The wives take little notice of their existence until the wives need something. All right. Joke about that. All right, man, that wasn't so good. My wife shaking her head, too. All right. As I travel around the world, the one consistent thing I see across cultures is the family. Father and mother, son and daughter, with the parents working fastidiously to help their children understand who they are and how they can become like their parents or better. I'm sure that your parents have done the same for you. And just as a child can develop the attributes of his or her parents over time, the divine nature that humans inherit can develop to become like gods. Elder L. Tom Perry recently asked the following of his grandchildren. He said, "Have you ever thought of yourselves as junior angels crowned with glory and honor? Think about it. If the Lord sees greatness in you, how then should you see yourself? We have all been blessed with many talents and abilities. Some have been blessed with the talent to sing, some to paint, some to speak, some to dance, some to create beautiful things with their hands, and others to render compassionate service. We often talk about ourselves as being children of God. But again, let me go back to my original question when I first started. How do we understand that relationship? Are we children of God simply because we believe in God? Or are we literally, spiritually, children of God? If the latter, and spiritual children in a full and complete sense, then we have a divine origin, nature, and potential. We have an eternal core possessing seeds of divinity. Just as a child can develop the attributes of his or her parents over time, the divine nature that humans inherit can be developed to become like their heavenly fathers, through the atonement of Jesus Christ and choosing to live in harmony with that divinity. Some of the greatest quotes ever come out of the Bible about this topic itself. In Genesis, during the creation, the prophet Moses noted, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Later, the psalmist declared, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." In fact, Christ even quoted this psalm when he was accused of blasphemy on the grounds that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And how did he respond? "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" The Apostle Peter referred to the Savior's exceeding great and precious promises that we might become partakers of the divine nature. He even called us the offspring of God and called us the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In 1832, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon experienced a vision of the afterlife, now in Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. In the vision, they learned that the just and the unjust alike would receive immortality through a universal resurrection, but only those who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise would receive the fullness of God's glory. And then they would become gods, even the sons of God. A later revelation confirmed that the saints shall be filled with glory and receive their inheritance. And finally, in a revelation on eternal marriage, the Lord declared that those who keep their covenants will inherit all heights and depths, and then they shall be gods, because they have no end. They will receive a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. It's a bit humbling to think about our potential, but at the same time, with God on our side, it's hard to think that we can't make it. Let me go back to my initial story. If you all remember the story where I had a colleague ask me in Hong Kong if the American dream still existed. And here's the quote on the bottom from Byron Katie. "As long as you think that the cause of your problem is out there, as long as you think that anyone or anything is responsible for your suffering, the situation is hopeless. It means that you are forever in the role of victim, that you are suffering in paradise." Let me draw this out a bit, because this is one that is one of those pernicious lies in today's society. I labeled it here, the tough love section. All right, but let's think about this in the business and military or maybe even spiritual context. How do you know if you're successful? I think the short answer is you succeed. You accomplish your mission. You reach your goal. And what I'm going to try to explain is that the humility to admit and own mistakes and overcome them is essential to success. And the only way to do that is to truly and ultimately be responsible for everything, even those things that you may not think you're responsible for. On any team, organization, or group, and I work with a lot of them, all responsibility for success and failure rests with the leader. Here, I've labeled her hero. The leader must own everything in her world. There is no one else to blame. The leader must acknowledge mistakes and admit failures, take ownership of them, and develop a plan to win, even when others interfere. By owning everything, the leader will make plans to head off the interference and ultimately succeed. Taking responsibility, full ownership, is difficult to accept. It requires humility and courage, but it is absolutely necessary to learning and growing. You must set your ego aside, attack weakness, and ask for help from God and from other people, and take control over things that you previously thought were outside of your control. Again, you don't have to do it on your own, but you assume ownership of the process and the results. Let me give you a personal example. Like I noted, I travel for work. I often end up dressed like I am in a suit and a tie in strange cities at all hours of the night. It looks like I might have money or other valuables. There might be a good reason to mug me. So if I get mugged, who's responsible? I'm responsible. That's a little weird, isn't it? I mean, legally I'm not, but the criminal should be. But my attitude is that I own it. I need to act like I own it. Better yet, I need to actually think and own it. I need to take those actions necessary to avoid getting mugged. If I make it my responsibility, I have a significantly higher chance of being safe than if I acted like a potential victim. I don't walk by myself in scary parts of town. If I see a potentially dangerous group of teenagers, I quickly move to a crowd or a safer area. I don't care about being politically correct or profiling. I do it all day long. I own it, and I'll continue to be successful. Full stop. This isn't fair, but hey, how many of your mothers have said, life isn't fair, deal with it? I know mine did. I know I tell my kids that a lot. What about some other topics? What if I want my children to respect me as their father? Should I tell them to respect me? Should I recite the fifth commandment and then simply expect it from them? Or how should I approach it? Ultimately, I need to make myself respectable, right? I need to own the process. I can try to force it on them, but ultimately I want them to respect me because of who I am. This isn't to say that you do things on your own or don't ask for help. I want to be clear about that. It's just the contrary. You simply own the results. You own whatever you want to do. If you're lost, you ask for directions, for you men out there. If you're stuck in the snow, you get help to push you out, and you always rely on God. It's His plan. He's here to help. But you need to own the results. So part of that comes from, you know, being a true believer in yourself. I want to go through some of the different mindsets. What I call heroes, some people call them victors, but anyway, the hero versus the victim mentalities. You'll probably hear a lot of this, you know, from friends and others. The hero mindset, the answer is typically something like, if something goes wrong, I was wrong, I own it. The victim mindset is, it wasn't my fault, it wasn't me, something else happened that intervened that caused this not to happen. I'm a victim. The hero mindset, if there's a mountain in the way, the hero walks over the mountain. The victim goes round and round the problem to avoid going over the mountain. The hero makes commitments and keeps them. The victim makes promises and then excuses for why he or she didn't meet them. The hero mindset listens to learn what the person is saying. The victim listens, waiting for his turn to speak. The hero says, I'm special, and that's why I will succeed. The victim says, I'm special, and that's why I can't succeed. I actually hear that quite a bit. The hero embraces the daily grind. The victim complains about boredom and the monotony of the daily grind. And then again, on the bottom, one of my very favorites, the hero mindset, the hero learns from defeat. The victim wallows in defeat. You may have seen some of these quotes. The upper left-hand corner is one of my favorites from Winston Churchill. Success is walking from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm. So here, ultimately, we want to be able to overcome our mistakes and reach our goals. When you're willing to pay the price to be a hero, then victory and achievement are the inevitable offspring of that willingness. Heroes want to earn the win, the achievement, and the victory. Here's the key. They don't want it handed to them. They don't want it to be easy. Otherwise, the victory wouldn't be meaningful because everybody would do it. The quickest route to becoming a victim is wanting to succeed so badly that you become terrified of making a mistake. But this is something that heroes say all the time, but victims completely misunderstand. Mistakes and failures are part of being a hero. It happens all the time on the way to victory. On the flip side, when you fear mistakes or failure, you might have heard this, you suffer from paralysis by analysis. Being afraid of making mistakes leads to perfectionism that will also paralyze you. You can't reach your full potential if you fear failure, and that fear of failure is shaping your motivation and your commitment. For every goal I can think of, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be excellent or great or, quite frankly, keep trying. Learn from the failure, don't dwell on it, and move on. I don't know how many of you play golf, probably not very many, but that's fine. It's a good example. You will not get a hole-in-one in every hole, period. You can do better than the last hole or the last game. Sometimes you will get bogeys, other times birdies, and occasionally a hole-in-one. The holes-in-one are rare, but it is the consistency, the skill, the excellence, the dedication that will make them even possible. One of the great things about having a hero mentality rather than a victim mentality is that heroes always see the process toward achieving the goal as the daily valuable opportunity to grow and learn. The journey, the process, is what matters, sort of like what President Monson says. You need to enjoy the journey, because when you dare, you can be victorious. This last topic is a theme throughout my presentation. Our potential is tied to both belief in ourselves and our divine nature and divine assistance. Many Christian theologians express the magnitude of the Savior's atonement talking about human depravity. We don't do that. We talk about it in the terms of vast human potential that it makes possible. Those who reach their full potential in secular life or spiritual exaltation are people who have been made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. As Elder Holland said in 2016, if in the days ahead you not only see limitations in those around you and also find elements in your own life that don't measure up, please don't cast down in spirit and don't give up. The gospel, the church, and these, I'll say, LDSHE conferences, are intended to give hope and inspiration. They're not intended to discourage you. Only the adversary, the enemy of us all, would try to convince us that the ideals outlined are depressing and unrealistic, that people don't really improve. that no one really progresses. And why does Lucifer give that speech? Because he knows he can't improve. He can't progress. That worlds without end, he will never have a bright tomorrow. He is a miserable man bound by eternal limitations, and he wants you to be miserable too. Well, don't fall for that. With the gift of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the strength of heaven to help us, we can improve. And the great thing about the gospel is we get credit for trying, even if we don't always succeed. Let me end with one of my very favorite poems of all time. I think it's perfectly applicable here, from T.S. Eliot. He said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." Thank you.
Latter-day Saint Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this recording. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.